So make sure you keep your Bibles open there. My job in the next couple of minutes, God willing, is to help open those up for you. Your job is to pay careful attention to what God's written for us there, to put yourselves under what God has written for you so you can obey Him and love Him and know Him. But I want to ask you, I wonder if sometimes this whole Christianity thing, sometimes it feels a bit weak and pathetic to you. Like you see the world around you, you see friends who aren't Christians and they seem to be living pretty comfortable and happy lives, and you wonder whether it's really worth it. You wonder if you should keep on going as a follower of Christ. I think it's a bit how Paul felt when he arrived in Corinth. Because Paul, you see, this is the great expansion of Christianity in the first century. And pretty much the way it's happening is by the Apostle Paul being chased across the Roman Empire. He's being chased from city to city. Everywhere he's gone, he's started a church, and then he's been driven out of town by someone who's got angry with him. He was beaten in his travels. He was jailed. In Lystra, we read that he was stoned and left for dead. And by the time Paul got to Corinth, he was feeling deflated. In the letter to the Corinthians, he said that he felt weak and afraid. This is the Apostle Paul on what we call the great missionary trip, the second great missionary trip of the Apostle Paul. And at the end of it, he's feeling weak and afraid. So if you sometimes feel like this whole Christianity thing is a bit weak, if you sometimes feel afraid, then you're in good company. But what I want you to see in this passage is that even in those times, God is still at work. God is still at work even when things seem weak. God is still at work even when we're tempted to give in to fear. And so we've got three headings as we move through the passage. The first is God at work in Corinth. The second is God at work in individual lives. And the third is God at work through the Word. So God at work in Corinth. I think we've got a map of Paul's second missionary trip to go up on the slides. And you can see Corinth there just next to Athens. Corinth was Sin City in the ancient world. If you've read that first letter to the Corinthians, you know it was a city that was soaked in sexual immorality and idolatry. But God had plans to call out a people for Himself from this morass of sin. This would become one of the most important cities of early Christianity. We know that two really long letters in the New Testament were written to this church. We also know that while Paul was staying here in chapter 18, he wrote two more letters to the church in Thessalonica. And this is the longest recorded period of time Paul stayed in a city in his second missionary journey. So it's a great close-up of how the church in Corinth was started. You can take that map down now. Thanks, Tim. So if you look at verse 2, we see Paul meets two people who would become very dear friends. And this might be you. If you're new at church tonight, maybe you'll find two people who become very dear friends to you. But he arrives in Corinth and he finds Aquila and Priscilla. They'd probably become Christians in Rome from people who'd come back from Pentecost in Jerusalem and preach the word there. And we see in verse 3 that Paul goes and stays with them. And this then makes the first church in Corinth. They don't have a building. They don't have a car park. They didn't have to do safe ministry training, but they had a church there in Corinth. Two or three people gathered in the name of Jesus, opening the word, and I'm sure praying for this great city where no one knew their right hand from their left. Verse 3 is the only place in the New Testament we learn that Paul was a tent maker. In verse 4, we see that each Sabbath he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks. Now, I think In this modern world, we often feel busy and overwhelmed, but here Paul's working a labor-intensive week and using his spare time to do word ministry and build a very small and feeble church. It would have felt weak, just like I'm sure some of you feel weak as you try to fit your lives around different ministries that you engage in. And it doesn't look like there was much success to start with. At least it doesn't mention it. Paul just kept plugging away, Sabbath after Sabbath, Saturday after Saturday, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. In verse 5, we see that Paul was able to devote himself exclusively to preaching when Timothy and Silas arrived. But as often happened for Paul, this was met with opposition. Verse 6, the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. And Paul speaks those terrible words in verse 6. He shook out his clothes in the manner that Jews would do when they were leaving Gentile territory to get the uncleanness off them. And he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul has fulfilled his responsibility to the Corinthian Jews. And he's saying, "I've done everything I can for you." He's saying, when you find yourself condemned on the day of judgment, you won't be able to say that I didn't warn you. Now, there's something the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said that reminds me of this verse, and I want to warn you that these words from Spurgeon might sound offensive to you, but I think they're worth repeating. And the good thing is, if you don't like them, you can blame him and not me. You see, there's a fear I have that there are people here in my very own church who have sat under the word of God, the gospel proclaimed, Jesus died for sinners, to forgive, to redeem, week after week, and they've still not given their lives over to Jesus. That would be such a great tragedy. So if that's you here, if you've sat here for a while, you haven't given your life to Christ, I want you to heed this warning from Spurgeon. He said, "There is a turning point in each man's life when his character becomes fixed and settled. That turning point may be today. It may be that there shall be some solemn seat in this building which, if a man knew its history, he would never sit in it. A seat in which a man shall sit and hear the word and shall say, 'I will not yield. I will resist the impression. I will despise it. I will have my sins, even if I am lost for them.'" He said, "Mark your seat, friend, before you go. Make a blood-red stain across it, that next time we come here we may say, 'Here a soul destroyed itself.'" It's a very serious thing to resist the preaching of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to sit under the word clearly proclaimed and harden your heart and refuse Jesus and embrace sin. It was serious, as we saw in the words Paul used, for the Jews in his day. It's serious for the person who hardens their heart today. But for the person who hasn't finally hardened their heart, God provides a loving kindness. Look at verse 7. Paul shook off his clothes, he pronounced that curse, he stormed out of the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus. I love it, because if a Corinthian Jew's heart was softened to the gospel, well, instead of going to the synagogue, they just have to walk a few extra steps next door to hear that beautiful gospel. And we see hearts softening in verse 8. And this is so exciting, because it looks like Paul is finally seeing some of the fruits of his labor. And how often is this the case, that in those times of great gospel opposition and persecution, those are the times of greatest growth? Crispus was the synagogue ruler. While so many other Jewish leaders, they wanted to hold on to their positions of power and their wealth and their honor, Crispus was prepared to throw all of that away because he had found Jesus. And he was so much better than anything the world could offer him. And we see at the end of verse 8 that many more believed and were baptized. But you can imagine, if the Jews were upset before this, how much more they'd be ticked off now. Paul's drawing followers away from them and into the house next door. You'd understand if actually Paul became frightened now. He's seen what happens when Jewish rulers get upset. He's been stoned for stuff like this. The last couple of times since the stoning, Paul had skipped town at the first hint of angry Jewish leaders so he could spread the word to other cities. In chapter 16 in Thessalonica, he snuck out at night. And then in Berea, he caught the next boat out of there to avoid any trouble. But God has big plans for Corinth, and he wants Paul to stay. And so Paul has this vision in verse 9 when Jesus says, and listen carefully to what Jesus says here because it's great. He says, Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. It's exactly the assurance that Paul needed at a time like this. And in verse 11, we see it gave him the courage to keep speaking for another 18 months. I often take comfort personally from this verse, verse 10, as I shared the gospel with people. It's a verse that shows God's sovereign election. I have many people in this city. They're God's people. And so I can be confident to share the gospel far and wide because I know God will use that to bring his people to himself. Now, I know that this was a promise particularly for Paul at this case. It's a promise that he wouldn't be harmed. But as we look out at Sydney, I think we can trust these same words. I have many people in this city. Because Jesus said the fields are ripe for harvest. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's be bold to take the gospel to this great city. I have many people in this city. He hasn't given the promise, like in verse 10, that we wouldn't be harmed, like he promised Paul. But we do remember what Jesus said, not to be afraid of the person who can kill the body but has no power to throw you into hell. So let's keep on speaking and not be afraid, because Jesus still has many people even in this city. And now we're moving on to our second heading, and that's God at work in individual lives. We've already seen God at work in individuals like the synagogue ruler in verse 8, and many other people who are wonderfully brought from unbelief to faith in Christ. But I want to focus in on a couple of other individuals that God works through in this chapter. One is a complete unbeliever, and the others are faithful followers of Jesus. So the first is Gallio from verse 12. He's a complete outsider. He's a Roman, a pagan, the proconsul. In the early 20th century, some letters were discovered in Greece, which were written by the emperor. And we're actually able from those letters to date when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, from July of 51 AD to July of 52 AD. Which is really helpful to date when Paul was in Corinth. We know when he was there. It's just another one of those examples where you see archaeological discoveries confirming what we find in the Bible. But you can see in verse 14 how little Gallio cared about Christianity or Judaism. Look at what he says. He says, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So the Jews have brought Paul before Gallio in the hopes that he'd be able to get rid of Paul, stop him building this church. But to Gallio, the Jews and the Christians, they were just like little kids in the playground bickering over the rules of hide and seek. He's not going to get involved in these religious squabbles. And then you see how terribly low his care factor is in verse 17 when a respected synagogue leader gets beaten under his nose and he doesn't even care about it. So Gallio is a complete pagan, a completely unrepentant outsider. But that doesn't stop God from working through him. You see, he's ruling here on Paul's side. It would set an important precedent for the rest of the Roman Empire. This is why the Jews wanted to bring Paul before Gallio. If they had Paul convicted, they could boot him from the city, and anywhere he went, they could just bring that precedent of Gallio and get Paul booted out again. But now, without Paul even opening his mouth, Gallio just throws the case out of court and rules on Paul's side. So Christians would now be free to proclaim the gospel without the Romans stepping in. This is wonderful. It's God sovereignly working through this pagan individual so that the gospel could be proclaimed for years to come. The next place we see God working through individuals is through this godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila. This is a husband and wife team who were tradies and they were refugees. Verse 2 says they were kicked out of Rome, and verse 3 says they were tent makers. It was a pretty ordinary couple come on tough times. But God works so wonderfully through them to grow his kingdom here. They sat under Paul's teaching while they worked in Corinth for 18 months. And in that time, these tradies, they've become motivated and able disciples. They're disciples who are able then to make disciples of others. And this must have been such an encouragement to Paul. Like, I love seeing people who just get the gospel and they get God's mission in this world. And so they explode in personal growth and maturity. They love Jesus. They love people. They treasure God's word. They desire to grow and to know and love God. And because they love Jesus so much, they're trained for ministry really quickly. And you see that with Priscilla and Aquila. Paul trusts them enough to leave them with a fledgling church in Ephesus in verse 19. And you see them at work so effectively with another believer that God is working on, named Apollos. In verse 24, we see Apollos was from Alexandria in Egypt, which was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It had about 500,000 people. You might know it was the home to the Great Library, which was the biggest library in the ancient world, and it was a massive center of Jewish learning. Verse 25 says Apollos only knew the baptism of John. So he would have known John's baptism of repentance and how John was preparing the way for Jesus. He might have even known about the early ministry of Jesus. But Apollos didn't yet know about the death and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. It says Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He taught accurately about the way of the Lord in verse 25. It's kind of like the Christian Oxford professor has come to town in Ephesus. And then Paul's tradie trainees, Priscilla and Aquila, heard him speak in verse 26. And they invite him back to their home to quietly teach him more fully about the way of God. Don't you love how God's at work in all of this? I mean, you love the humility of the learned Apollos, that he would sit under the teaching of tradies like Priscilla and Aquila. I love the fact that Priscilla and Aquila have been so well taught that they can teach Apollos. I love meeting Christian tradies who love the Lord, who love the word, and they're more than capable of teaching other Christians who hold PhDs. But more than all of this, I love how we see God at work through it. Because even though Apollos, he hasn't met Paul, it's like he's been trained up by Paul through Priscilla and Aquila. And isn't this how all ministry works? It's one person making a disciple of another person who then makes a disciple of another person. And then in verse 27, Apollos goes to Corinth. And look at the impact he has there. Chapter 18, the middle of it, middle of verse 27, sorry. He says, it says, on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So God has sovereignly raised up a great replacement for the Apostle Paul. God is at work in individual lives. It's wonderful to see how God takes ordinary people like Priscilla and Aquila and he uses them just where they are for great gospel impact. And I think it's worth reflecting on the fact that each of us have been placed exactly where we are. You're not here by accident. God is the one who's given you your family, your friends, your occupation, who's made you to be born at this particular time in history. And God can work through you right now, wherever you happen to be. So we've seen God at work in Corinth. We've seen God at work in these individual lives. The last thing I want us to see is that God is at work through his word. Remember what Jesus said to Paul in verse 9. I have many people in this city, so keep on speaking. I wonder if you realize the reason that this earth is still spinning. Like, why hasn't God brought everything to a close already? What's God doing with this earth? The reason the earth is still spinning, the reason that Jesus hasn't returned yet, is because God is building a people for his son. And he's doing that through the proclamation of the word of God. That's what the Spirit uses to bring new life, to bring people to Christ. We're often tempted not to use the word, to leave it to the side. We're often tempted to make up our own methods for how we should build the kingdom. Like, I recently read about the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., massive cathedral. It was in all kinds of financial difficulties because it can't pay money back for building loans. They thought that if they just built bigger and better buildings, then more people would come and then they'll be able to pay off the loans. But that's not what Paul does in Acts 18. He just teaches the word of God. It doesn't matter whether the building is fancy or not. He can do it in a synagogue. When that gets closed down, he can do it in the house next door. The building doesn't matter. It's preaching the gospel that grows the kingdom. The National Cathedral also tried to get more people to come along by becoming more relevant. And so the culture around them, it wanted more religious and sexual diversity. So they opened the doors to all kinds of false teaching. They had a Muslim leader come and hold prayers for them. They had a transgender priest come and teach. And then they discovered that becoming more relevant wouldn't grow the kingdom either. There's nothing you could get at the cathedral that you couldn't get on Oprah. What builds the kingdom? What makes Jesus' people come to him is the teaching of the word. Jesus said his sheep hear his voice. If we want to get caught up in this great work that God is doing in the world to bring a people to Christ, then we'll be on about teaching the word. It's not more buildings. It's not more relevance. It's not more fancy music or lights or smoke machines. It's not social justice or better coffees or more effective ways to form social networks and friendships. It's the word of God that builds God's kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of those things can be great if they come out of word ministry. But as a church, we need to always hold up the priority of teaching the word of God. If we don't do that, we're not a church. Just look at what Paul does when he arrives in Corinth in verse 4. He doesn't set up a refugee camp for the Jews displaced from Rome. He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia to free Paul to do ministry full time, he doesn't go and set up a hip postmodern community where people can come and share life together and be real and authentic with each other. No. Verse 5. He devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When he left the synagogue in verse 7, he didn't go out and conduct a survey of the Gentiles, figure out what their felt needs were. He just moved next door and kept doing what he was doing, which was, verse 11, teaching the word of God. It is the teaching and the preaching of the word of God that grows God's kingdom. That's where the Spirit is at work to bring and to build the kingdom. And by the way, this is why you should be unafraid to bring people along to church or discipleship group or lights on any week. You don't have to do it only when we're doing a specifically evangelistic passage. If they're hearing the word of God, if the word of God is being taught, it can be an obscure book like Obadiah that God could use to bring a person into relationship with himself. If they're Jesus' sheep, they will hearken to the great shepherd's voice. Some of you might know one of my favorite theologians is R.C. Sproul. And he's been a wonderful theologian, had great impact for the Lord. Many people have come to know Christ through him or been grown through him. And I'll never forget, the verse that made him become a Christian was Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. It's not the kind of verse that you'll do for a Sunday school memory verse. It says, whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. That's the verse that converted him. Now, of course, he'd heard the gospel. He'd had people explain the scriptures to him before that, so he did have a background in it. But this was the verse that hit him in the heart that Christ used to bring him to himself. And my point is that it doesn't matter what book's being taught. If the word of God is being taught faithfully, that is where the Spirit will work to bring people into a relationship with Christ. When Paul landed in Ephesus in verse 19, he did the same thing he always did. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and I have no doubt that he reasoned from the scriptures. When Apollos went to Corinth, guess what he did? Middle of verse 27, on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace have believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Over and over again, the way the early church worked wasn't through man-made plans. It was through teaching the truth found in the scriptures. And this is what we get to do. We get to go into the world with the word of God. Some of us do it full-time. Some of us do it while working another profession, like Priscilla and Aquila. But all of us hold out the word of God because we know that's where God's working to bring salvation. We can do it through something as simple as inviting a person to church or discipleship groups. Or I've heard this year of people coming to know Jesus because they've met up with a friend and they've read through a couple of passages in the Gospel of Luke. You can do it over coffee. However we do it, remember, we have a loving and a sovereign God who is working through his word right now, even as he was working through his word in the first century. So even when you're feeling weak or despondent or you're feeling afraid, remember that God is still at work to build his kingdom. He was doing it in Corinth in the first century. He's doing it now in Sydney. He does it through individuals, whether they're Christian or not, like Gallio. And he's always doing it through his living and active word. So let's pray that God would take us out into the world with that word. Now, Father, we do thank you so much for this chapter in Acts. We thank you for the way you worked in Corinth to build a church there. And Father, we pray for us. We know that you still have many people in this city, and we pray you would take us and use us to build your kingdom here. Give us great confidence in your word. And we pray that you'll work by your Spirit to bring people to Christ. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.